that teaches the truth, that we may discern truth and error. Inculcate truth in our hearts and in our minds tonight, Father, as we study a serious error. But, Father, may we also be driven deeper into the truth so that we may appreciate it, love it, and live it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've gone through our history of Calvinism, you may have wondered, whatever happened to Orthodox Calvinism back in the land that gave it birth, namely Switzerland? We've traveled around Holland, a little bit of France, Britain a good bit, and Latin America. But whatever happened to Calvinism back in Switzerland? Well, for the most part, it died out. Very little of it remained into the 20th century. But at the beginning of this century, there was an attempt to revive it in a slightly different form, and that's what we look at tonight. So that movement began to grow and diversified, but it claimed to be reformed. It says we can trace our lineage back to Calvin. Not so much back to Luther or the Anabaptists, and certainly not the Catholics, but they claimed to be a new kind of Calvinism. Well, most of you here tonight are Calvinists, but I dare say at some time or another in your life thus far or in the future, you'll be confronted by someone advocating this new kind of theology, and they will say something like this. They will say, this is true Calvinism. This is purified Calvinism. You want to be a Calvinist? This is mature Calvinism. Well, what is this kind of Calvinism? They reject the old stodgy scholastic kind that we've been looking at for the last few months, and they say, this is the real stuff. Well, what is it? Well, it is our subject for tonight's study, Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodox Calvinism. Well, what does the word mean? Neo simply means new. It's a new orthodoxy. It's, however, not simply a homogeneous movement by any means. It's not simply a hard and fast. It's sort of a general tendency. Some of them claim to be very Calvinistic, and other ones disdain any relation to anything Calvinistic. So it's a general tendency. It's found in different denominations, but it got started at the early part of this century. But tonight we're only going to be concerned with those that claim to be Calvinistic, because this is a study on Calvinism, particularly in the 20th century. Where did it come from? Who are they? What do they teach? Well, the movement began in the early part of this century, usually it's dated to about 1919, as a reaction against classic German liberalism. Maybe you know the names Schleiermacher, Ritschl, or von Harnack. This movement began to reject all that. It came about in World War I when the old liberal myth that man is basically good was totally shattered by World War I. They said, man is not basically good. We've seen just how evil men are. And so a movement came to reject the old liberalism, and they brought in something new. However, some opponents of this neo-orthodoxy contend that it's really just another form of the old liberalism with a slight disguise. Cornelius Van Til labels it the new modernism. Well, a lot of its lineage can be traced back to Søren Kierkegaard, the Dutch theologian of the early 1800s. Kierkegaard also reacted against the growing liberalism of his day, of Schleiermacher, for instance, but he particularly rejected dry orthodoxy. He says all this orthodoxy and historic Protestantism is too dry. It doesn't do anything for the heart. It only challenges the mind, but we've got to do away with that. We've got to get a religion of the heart. And so a lot of neo-orthodoxy is simply Søren Kierkegaard in a slightly different mold. Well, Kierkegaard opposed dry orthodoxy. New Orthodoxy opposed both orthodoxy and liberalism. It tried to come to a synthesis of the two of them. Well, who are the people we're talking about tonight? Well, we're not going to discuss some of the self-confessed non-Calvinist exponents of New Orthodoxy. Maybe you've heard of Rudolf Bultmann or Paul Tillich or Friedrich Gogarten or Reinhold Niebuhr. These don't claim to be Calvinist in any form or fashion. Nor are we going to be talking about the lightweights, the lesser lights, on the Calvinistic side of Neo-Orthodoxy, such as Oscar Kuhlmann, Thomas F. Torrance, who is my professor at Edinburgh, J.K. Ashreed, or some of the other ones. Mainly, we're going to concentrate on the two major leaders of what they call Calvinistic Neo-Orthodoxy. By name, Karl Barth and Emil Brunner. Probably everybody here has heard of both of them. Certainly, you've heard of Karl Barth. He's a towering figure in Neo-Orthodoxy and in Protestantism in general. Now, obviously, in just about 40 minutes, we can't give a complete rundown of all the ins and outs. It's an exceptionally detailed and difficult to understand theology. So we're only going to give the high points, and we're mainly going to concentrate on Barth and say a few words about Brunner at the end. We're also going to be concentrating just on their distinctives in two or three key areas and where they differ from historic Reformed orthodoxy. A few months ago, when we talked about the spread of Calvinism, we talked about the first errant child of Calvinism. The first major heresy that started from within Calvinism, Arminianism. That is actually a Calvinist heresy. In other words, it got started within Calvinism, and then it detracted from it into the realm of heresy. Well, the second major heresy that tried to claim lineage back to Calvinism is Neo-Orthodoxy. Well, who was this fellow Karl Barth in the first place? By the way, his name is properly pronounced Barth rather than Barth, but you do hear both of them. Well, who was Karl Barth? Barth was both the son and the father of notable theologians. His father was a theologian, and his son, Marcus Barth, is a theologian today. Well, he was Swiss, born in Basel, Switzerland in 1886, but mainly he's a minister in the 20th century. He pastored for a few years early in his life, but mainly he's known as a theologian. He wrote one book as a pastor, but for the majority of his life, he was a theological professor. Initially, he taught in the land of Germany, but he was kicked out by Hitler in 1935. Perhaps you've heard of the Barman Declaration. Some of the theologians got together and put together a document called the Barman Declaration of 1934. They opposed Hitler on religious grounds and dug in their heels. Now, it's not really a very conservative and orthodox document, but Hitler didn't care for it, so he expelled Karl Barth, who was the major author of the Barman Declaration. So from there, he went back to his native Switzerland and taught at the University of Basel from 1935 till 1962. Well, his theology went through various movements and developments. Let me just mention two or three of the high points. In the 1950s, 1960s, Barth made a major shift in his theology in the area of baptism. Up until then, he believed, like Calvin and most reformers, in paedobaptism. That is, you can actually baptize infants of covenant parents. He rejected that, and he came to believe in a form of believer's baptism. I say a form because it wasn't exactly what we would believe here or what our Baptist brethren would believe in. Now, some Baptists welcome that. They say, Barth is now a Baptist, whereas the real evangelical one said, we don't want them either. Send them back to the paedobaptists. So, in 1962, Barth came to America in a very celebrated lecture tour of selected seminaries in the United States. He spoke at Princeton, spoke at Chicago. He was interviewed by a number of evangelical theologians. You may also remember, in 1962, Karl Barth's picture on the cover of Time magazine, a very famous theologian. Now, there's no doubt that Barth has been one of the most influential theologians of all time, certainly of the 20th century, probably been the most influential, for good or for ill. When I say influential, I'm not saying he's right or wrong. I'm saying very, very influential. His books are widely read and studied even till this day. Matter of fact, I can still remember a Sunday school textbook I had to read as a little child. And they had Barth's picture in there next to Augustine, Calvin, and Luther, the four great theologians of church history, right up there with Paul, Augustine, and Calvin. And they even threw in a picture of Luther for good measure. So, I was even taught in the old PCUS that Barth was a great theologian that deserves our attention. Well, we are going to turn our attention to him tonight, but not necessarily as a great Orthodox theologian, but as an influential neo-Orthodox theologian. He's usually credited as being the father of neo-Orthodoxy. Well, while still a pastor, Barth wrote his first book, A Commentary on Romans, a massive one written in 1919. He was still a young man. Now, it's been said often that this book fell like a bombshell on the playground of theological liberals. It totally upset everything they were talking about. He smashed their toys into the dirt and said, that is nonsense, that's irrational, it's an escape from reality, this is the real truth. And he appeared to sound the trumpet blast and said, let's return to the Reformation, let's return to Calvin. He said, let's rediscover Calvin. Well, actually, his commentary on Romans is not really an exegetical commentary. It's more of a commentary on Barth than it is on Paul. He doesn't say much about the text, he only brings it in to buttress his own theology. So it's more of a commentary on Barth than on Paul. Well, Barth then began to write many, many other books, articles, published sermons, most of which are still in print and are still being translated into English. He wrote a series of short books that even sum up his doctrines. A Credo, that is, I Believe, Dogmatics and Outline. He even wrote a book in 1962, Evangelical Theology, from which a lot of evangelicals say, there you have it, Barth is evangelical after all. Forgetting that the word Evangelische in German just simply means Protestant as opposed to Roman Catholic. But his masterpiece was his massive church dogmatics. Maybe you've seen these 13 massive black volumes on the bookshelves of some library or of some pastor. That was his masterpiece. Well, he began it in 1932 to replace another series of systematic theology that he abandoned, and he started this one. This was his preoccupation from 1932 until the end of his life. Matter of fact, he never really completed it. Large as it is, it was uncompleted. I may interest you to know that this is the largest systematic theology ever written in any language, from any denomination or from any theological perspective, right or wrong. By far the largest one. A couple of years ago, I did a word count of this compared with the other largest one. It's about 5 or 6 times larger than Charles Hodge's systematic theology. It's larger than Thomas Aquinas. It's larger than anything a Baptist has written. By far the largest systematic theology ever written. However, it's also one of the most difficult to ever read. If you've ever tried, reading even good heresy, if there is such a thing, is easier to understand than reading Karl Barth. One of my professors at seminary was the translator of virtually all of Barth's dogmatics. Well, there's a little story that's circulating around in Germany that Barth's students couldn't even understand the German of it because he'd write these long sentences lasting pages on end. So they'd sneak over to the library and read the English translation of Barth's dogmatics because they say it reads easier in English than it does in German. Well, he didn't interact too much with English, Scottish, or American writers and virtually ignored all the great Calvinists that we've been discussing. Pretty much ignored Jonathan Edwards, John Owen, Charles Hodge, Warfield. He pretty much just ignored them and only dealt with his contemporaries or the medieval theologians, and he also interacted with the earliest of the Protestants. It's a very difficult series of books to understand. Very small print, very esoteric language, very detailed. He's got a lot of exegesis, church history. Sometimes he just kind of meanders this way and that, and you don't know where he's going. He's not very systematic because he says theology can't be systematic. God's revelation is not systematic. He's only almost implying God is not systematic. Now, in many respects, Karl Barth is much closer to the truth than the old liberals. He attacked the liberals, and so in that count, we appreciate what he's done. So he's much closer than the old liberals, at least in some respects. Barth accepted the virgin birth of Christ. He accepted Christ's deity, the atonement, the resurrection of Christ. Even though he may have given some different significance to them, at least he accepted them, whereas the old liberals totally threw out these doctrines. In practice and in politics, he was generally quite conservative. Barth, for instance, was a strong opponent of abortion. On the other hand, as we will see, there are serious problems with Karl Barth's neo-orthodoxy. For example, he seems to have rejected the idea that of angels and demons and Satan. So those are really just myths. They're useful myths. But they're not really personal angels, and there's not a personal devil. He considered them to be useful. But as we shall see, there are even more serious and more stronger differences than these, which we need to examine in our series on the history and theology of Calvin. If for no other reason than people have claimed that Barth is the greatest Calvinist of the 20th century, was he? Let's look at 3 or 4 of his major areas and compare them with scripture and historical theology, historic Calvinistic theology. First, of course, it must all start with, what is this doctrine of Scripture? Well, the early Karl Barth advocated more of a dialectical theology than the theology of the Word of God. What do we mean by that? Let's define our terms. Dialectical theology. It's the idea that stresses paradox, and it virtually throws out the idea that God speaks in propositional revelation. In other words, if God speaks in Scripture, he proposes truth. He states what is truth, and he says what is not truth. Dialectical theology throws out that idea and says, that's not what Revelation's all about. It has to do with dialectics. But what in the world is dialectics? Well, dialectics has to do with the old idea of a thesis, an antithesis, and a synthesis between the two of them. What does that mean? Well, it goes back to something in liberalism. But also it does go back to a certain existential gut feeling found in Kierkegaard. It gets back to the idea that it's not so much up here, but in your heart. It's not so much that God speaks to your mind in words and in human language, but that he does something and he hits you right in the gut. He hits you right in the heart in a very existential way. And he encounters you and it produces a crisis. And so this theology of neo-orthodoxy is sometimes called the theology of crisis. Sometimes it's called dialectical theology. So the truth isn't something that's absolute. It's not something that's static. It's something that's developing, growing, and changing. It's not absolute. It's to some extent growing and relative. Now, of course, the true Calvinists looked at Barth and these other dialectical theologians with grave suspicion. They said truth is something that is absolute. Truth is what God says it is. They said this whole idea of dialectics even tells you what they're up to. For example, some of the earliest writers seeing what Barth was saying about dialectics and absolute theology and so forth are saying what he is attempting is simply a synthesis. Remember what I said about a thesis? That's where there's a statement. A is true. And then along comes its opposite, saying, no, A is not true, B is true. Well, then you get a synthesis that says, well, there's a little bit of truth in each of them. Let's synthesize them, something in between. Now, this is where the commentators say, that's just what Barth's up to. The old thesis used to be orthodoxy, Protestant, historic Calvinism, and Lutheranism. And then liberalism came along, the very antithesis of it, and said, no, it's not that, it's this. And along comes Karl Barth in the very middle saying, there's a little bit of truth in each of them, the thesis and the antithesis. We need to get a synthesis of the two of them. And I'm in agreement with that analysis. Barth is simply a new liberalism in a neo-orthodox or pseudo-orthodox guise. Well, Barth's theology himself was in a certain degree of flux and synthesis, but his basic theology remained the same throughout his life. Well, let's get back to his doctrine of Scripture, because after his first, 15 years or so, he said, well, let's downplay the idea of dialectics, and it's got to sound really more scriptural than what we've been saying. We've got to say something about the Bible. Well, what did he say? Well, Karl Barth taught that God's revelation to man is on three levels. Curiously, he patterned this after his idea of the Trinity. Still haven't been able to figure it out, but how it gets to the Trinity. But what he says is this. God speaks to man basically in three ways. The highest of all is the Logos, Christ, the Word of God. John 1:1, the Word was God, that's Christ. That's the full revelation of God. And he said, secondly, there's the Bible. That points to Christ. And then the third level is preaching. When a man ascends a pulpit, that is the Word of God. But only in the sense that it points to the Bible, but the Bible's not really the Word of God either. That points to Christ. He's the Word of God. He is the full revelation. The other ones are only derivative revelation. They're not really revelation in a proper sense. Well, Barth stringently rejected the idea that God uses nature to speak to man. You may have heard the term natural theology, that you can develop theology from nature and creation. Barth said, absolutely no. Now, the historical biblical view is that God does speak through nature, sort of the echo of the Word of God, but man distorts it. Romans 1, Van Til's favorite passage. God does tell men that he exists through nature, but you can't formulate a theology out of that. It only convinces men that God exists. Well, Barth totally throws out even that and says man can't even deduce that God exists through nature. So, there's no natural revelation, no natural theology. It's only through these three levels. But if you dig deep enough in Barth, you find it's not even in those three. It's only in the first of them, only in Christ. What was his doctrine of the Bible? Well, Barth wrote, quote, the Bible is God's word so far as God lets it be his word, so far as God speaks through it. In other words, of itself, it's not revelation. Of itself, the Bible's not the word of God. Only if God decides to now use the Bible to draw a person to Christ. Only then does it become the word of God to him. Sometimes they'll say it points to the Word of God, who's Christ, or it contains the Word of God, or it becomes the Word of God when God drives it into your heart. But he says we shouldn't identify the Bible as the Word of God. We shouldn't say that Scriptures is the Word of God. The Bible, Barth said, is basically a human book, which God uses to act on men in this idea of encounter and revelation. Back of this is Barth's idea that human revelation is incapable of serving as a proper vehicle for God to speak to man. In other words, when God speaks, he speaks in his own language. He doesn't speak in human language. Human language cannot contain what God wants to say to men. Therefore, Barth says, the Bible is a human book, therefore it cannot be divine. Human language is incapable of even comprehending God. We can't accurately speak of God. Now, here comes some rather embarrassing Calvinist and says, then how can even Barth himself talk about God if human language is incapable of discussing God? Well, Barth feels like a man with his shoes untied at that point. Can't really answer the Calvinists. He's banned himself into a corner. Moreover, Karl Barth clearly rejected verbal and plenary inspiration of the Bible. That is the biblical view of the Bible itself. The Bible teaches that it's verbally inspired and that it's all inspired by God. Barth rejected that quite clearly. The Bible, he says, is not, now get this, he says it's not an infallible revelation, but it's a fallible witness to revelation. In other words, it's not the revelation itself, and it's certainly not infallible, but it simply points you to the revelation that is infallible, and that's Christ. He says if you say the Bible is the Word of God, then you're going to worship that. That's idolatry. To say that the Bible is inerrant is to worship it. You say it's a paper pope. You ever heard that phrase? To say the Bible is the Word of God, you say, well, you've invented a paper pope instead of a Roman pope. Now, in a way, Barth said, it has to be in error. It must be. It should be. He said the writers could err, and they did err, even in the writing of Scripture. Barth wrote, quote, the prophets and apostles as such, even in their office, were real historical men as we are. and actually guilty of error in their spoken and written word. Karl Barth wrote that himself. Some 30 years ago, Gordon Clark wrote a book on Karl Barth and exposed him. And Barth's son said, wait a second, my father never denied biblical inerrancy. And then Gordon Clark even untied Marcus Barth's shoes and said, let me give you some accurate quotations from your own father rejecting biblical inerrancy. And these are the quotations I'm giving you. Also, Barth said, quote, there are obvious overlappings and contradictions, such as between law and the prophets, between Paul and James, within certain limits and therefore relativity. They are all vulnerable and therefore capable of error, even in respect of religion and theology. In other words, you can't totally trust Paul, James, Moses. Of course, they say Moses didn't even write the works that are ascribed to him. Because you can't really trust them because they are men at best. To say the Bible is inerrant is to make it divine and not human. Barth would say God is both, Christ is both God and man, but the Bible is not from, from God in man's language. He says it's basically man's words. He says to say that it's God's word is a form of Gnosticism called Docetism. What else did Barth say about the Bible? Well, Barth also rejected the historicity of certain portions of the Bible, such as Genesis 1 to 11. He said that really didn't actually happen like this. He says there were not two historical individuals named Adam and Eve. There wasn't a historic fall. There wasn't a time you could put on your calendar where two individuals actually fell into sin. He says it didn't happen like that. He says those are just sort of symbols of what's in all of us and the history of the human race. When Barth was a young man and was developing these, he was asked a question at a seminar. Some Calvinist sneaked in there and said, do you really believe that the serpent spoke to Eve? And Barth very evasively said, no, it's more important what the serpent said to Eve. Well, we believe that it's important what he said, but it's also important that he said. And see, that's the key. To him, it's not important that it happened, but what was said. Well, it is important that it happened as well as what is said. That kind of lies behind the whole New Orthodox doctrine of history. Gordon Clark said that what you get out of Barth is doctrine without facts, truth without history. Well, let's get back to something else on this. Now, this is going to sound kind of deep, so I'm going to try to boil it down. The whole New Orthodox idea of history is entirely different than ours. They will say there is a history where historians can study it, and they can say certain places and times and events and speeches. But they say there's also a special kind of history known as Geschichte. They say it's not the history that historians can study, and it's not the kind of history that you can notice even if you're there. It's something even greater. And the whole thing is that God doesn't do anything in history. He does it in this special history known as Geschichte. That's the realm where God now does something in history, not in normal history. In other words, God didn't do anything in history with Adam and Eve and a fall and a serpent, but only in a special kind of history known as Geschichte. And he says this is what the biblical writers usually were writing about. Not about historical places and times and places, but Geschichte. And they wrote about it in a certain literary form. Did they use poetry? Well, sometimes a narrative. But even then, what they wrote was what was called saga. They say it's the saga of Adam and Eve, the saga of the Lord Jesus Christ, the saga of Israel, and so forth. Well, what in the world is saga? Well, Barth wrote, quote, like all ancient literature, the Old and New Testaments know nothing of the distinction of fact and value, which is so important to us, and history on the other hand. He says history on the one hand and saga and legend on the other. He says there's no difference in the old Jewish mind. They said, don't confuse me with this. The fact, I'm telling you a story. I'm telling you the story, the great saga. It doesn't matter if it's really accurate or not. Now, that's not entirely what we would call myth or fable. That's where the other ones developed it. Boltmann and the other said it's basically myth and fairy tales. Barth said, well, it has some basis in history. A saga has some basis in history, but it doesn't really make much difference about the details and whether it actually happened. That is his idea of history, and that underlies his whole idea of what the Bible is about. Basically, he says the Bible is a great religious saga, but he also equated saga and legend. In other words, it had some basis in truth once upon a time, but it's been so embellished, it's basically a legend and saga. But you may say, I thought Barth had a high view of the Bible. You remember that story of when he was in Chicago in 1962, panel discussion, and some theologians said, Dr. Barth, what's the greatest, most profound thing you've ever heard, or said, or read? And Barth came out with his famous line, says, the most profound thing I've ever heard is, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So the evangelicals went home and said, he's an evangelical. Sunday school teacher said, he's one of us. Was he? Well, let's look at it closely in the light of what he believes. To Barth, that little song means something entirely different than to us. He stresses Jesus loves all men equally, as we shall see, and that love will triumph in the end. And he says the Bible points to that. We know that Jesus loves us because the Bible tells us so. Reformed evangelicals argue that Barth has such a low doctrine of Scripture that he couldn't know that Jesus loved anybody, much less himself. How could he dare say, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so, if he feels the Bible is basically a saga that's filled with historical inaccuracies and errors? Therefore, he has radically reinterpreted the old Sunday school song. Well, as I said, Gordon Clark has commented that Barth's doctrine of Scripture is, quote, doctrine without facts, unquote. It's pure, remember the term we use? Theism. It's irrationalism. It gets back to Kierkegaard. Don't confuse me with anything up here. It's a matter down here in the heart. It's a leap of faith into the unknown. Well, it gets back to the idea that God and man know things completely differently. It's irrational. Well, it gets back to his doctrine of God. But what is his doctrine of God? What is the Barthian doctrine of God? Again, it is different than our doctrine. To Barth, God is not the object of inquiry. He can only be the subject, not the object. What does that mean? He said, we can't talk about God. We can only listen to God. We can't formulate things about God. God must speak. Also, Barth rejected the liberal stress on immanence, and he stressed transcendence. Now, what do those terms mean? Well, I trust you've been listening to Dr. Johnson enough over the years to know the difference. Immanence means God is near. He's right here. He's not far from every one of us, as it says in Acts 17. What is transcendence? Transcendence means that God's out there as well as down here. He's transcendent, he's immanent. He's hidden, and he's other, but he's also near to us. The liberals tend to do away with God being out there and saying he's here, and Barth said it's the other way around. God's out there, he's not down here. God is wholly other than man. Now, there's a lot of truth in what he's saying here, but there's a lot of error as well. Well, what about the attributes of God? Basically, Barth said there are two basic attributes that take priority over everything else in God. Love and freedom. What is his doctrine of the freedom of God? Is that what we mean by the sovereignty of God? A lot of Calvinists think that. They say he talks about the freedom of God. That's the Reformed doctrine of the sovereignty of God. No, not quite. By freedom, Barth said, now get this. That means that God is free to become anything he wants to, even his opposite. God can become the opposite of God. He can become his opposite. He'd say, well, that means that the Creator becomes a creation. He becomes the God-man. That's the incarnation. Well, those of us that are Reformed evangelicals strongly disagree. We would ask Karl Barth, can the holy God become the unholy devil? Can the truthful God lie? Can the self-existent God choose to non-exist? We would say God is free within his nature, within his attributes. He can't choose to be that which he is not. That's the perfection in God. Barth basically says that's an imperfection. We say God does not lie, or as Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. Is that a weakness in God? No, he's restricted by his own perfection of truth and holiness and self-existence. So Barth's idea that God can become his opposite is serious heresy. Well, at the heart of Barthianism is the doctrine that God can only be known in Christ. Now, if you miss this, you've totally missed what Barthianism is about. Orthodoxy has said we start with God and then we move to Christ. Barth says it's the other way around. We start with Christ and then we work to God. The doctrine of the Trinity and so forth is to be deduced from the person of Christ. You don't understand God outside of Christ. He also says that basically God doesn't exist in himself, but only as he exists in Christ. Now, he's saying more than what we would say, that the completeness of the deity is in Christ. He's saying something other than that. Moreover, Barth says that in Christ, now get this little paradox, he says it is. God is wholly revealed, but God is also wholly hidden in Christ. Now, what in the world does that mean? I mean, we don't believe that. We believe that God entirely is in Christ, but he's not wholly revealed to us because we're finite beings. God, the infinite God, cannot reveal himself totally to the finite being. We're incapable of receiving him. He is not wholly revealed in Christ. He is in his nature wholly in Christ, but he's still partly revealed, but partly hidden. Brethren, there's a lot more about God that's still in heaven that's not being revealed to us today. We, even in eternity, will never drink up the whole ocean of the being of God. So when Barth comes along with this nonsense that God is wholly revealed and wholly hidden in Christ, That's not a paradox. That's a contradiction. Well, that's not what we believe. Nor do we believe as evangelical Calvinists that we start with Christ, but with God. Now, you say, well, wait a second. That takes Christ down a notch, doesn't it? Well, what do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures don't begin Genesis 1:1, Christ died for our sins. It starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Scripture started with God, not with Christ. You can't understand Christ without also understanding God. If you say he's the God-man, you have to come to some understanding of what God is first. So a lot of evangelicals have charged Bart with a completely different doctrine of God known as Christomonism. In other words, a deviant form of the Trinity that really assumes the Father and the Son into the Son, the Father and the Spirit into the Son, rather than the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. I know that's kind of deep, but I just wanted to throw it out for you. I also mentioned that Bart basically says that God has two main attributes, love and freedom, and these triumph over his other attributes of holiness, wrath, and even truth. Now, here we're beginning to see where he begins to make serious impingements, not just on orthodoxy, but on Calvinism. What was Barth's doctrine of election? Obviously, if you're going to be a Calvinist, you have to have some idea of election, predestination, and so forth. Well, Barth himself tells us, quote, "The doctrine of election is the sum of the gospel." Well, that sounds good, but what does he mean by election? Well, we know that to understand election, you must first step back and see the doctrine of the decree of God, that God has ordained everything that comes to pass. First cause, last end of all things, God decrees it, as it says in the Westminster Confession. Unchangeably is ordained whatsoever comes to pass. This is what we call the absolute decree. You cannot be a Calvinist if you don't believe that. Did Bart believe in that? His own confession, quote, "There is no absolute decree, no decretum absolutum. There is no will of God distinct from the will of Jesus Christ," unquote. Bart therefore labels the historic reform doctrine of the absolute decree. You know what he calls that? Quote, "Unchristian," close quote. Also, quote, "anti-Christian." In other words, you believe in the absolute decree of God. He says that's paganism, that's heathenism, that's anti-Christian. Therefore, we would ask, how can anybody consider Karl Barth a Calvinist when he rejects the essential distinctive of Calvinism, namely that God has ordained everything that comes to pass as the absolute decree? Well, he rejects covenant theology, the ideas of the covenant of redemption within the Trinity. He calls that tritheistic mythology. He says there's only one covenant, not covenant of works, not covenant of redemption. It's only the covenant of grace. And there is a decree, but it's not eternally fixed. It's sort of temporarily growing through Christ. Well, what is this one covenant, the one decree? Here again, we come up with another unusual formulation from the pen of Karl Barth. It doesn't just say God elected some men to heaven and some people he left in their sins. No, he does away with all that. His essential doctrine of election is this, quote, "In its simplest and most comprehensive form, the dogma of predestination consists in the assertion that the divine predestination is the election of some people." No, he says the election of Jesus Christ. He says that is election. Whenever the Bible talks about election, it's really talking about the election of Jesus. He also says, quote, "Jesus Christ is the electing God, and he's also the elected man." Now, we admit that there are places in Scripture where it does talk about Christ being the elect, in the sense that he is our representative, that we are chosen in him. We agree with that. That's not quite what Barth believes. We also believe that Christ, as God, does elect him. Jesus said in John 15:11, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So there is a truth in him being the elector as well as the elected, but that's not exactly what Barth means. In fact, he knows that this is what we believe, and he rejects it. Bart teaches something considerably different. Remember, over the last few months, we've occasionally thrown in that long word, superlapsarianism. Well, Bart said, "I'm a superlapsarian." Not in the historic sense by any means. He teaches what he calls a purified superlapsarianism. In other words, totally irrespective of sin, Christ was elected for all men, but he's also reprobated for all men. Now, get a load of that. What does he mean by that? Quote, "The only truly rejected man is his own son. He, Christ, is the rejected. With Jesus Christ, the rejected can have only..." Now, get this. Get his grammar. "The rejected can only have been rejected. He cannot be rejected anymore." In other words, Christ is elected for all men. Christ is also reprobated for all men. Therefore, all men are elected, and they are rejected only in the sense that they are now sinners that have been elected. You cannot be rejected anymore. All men are both elect and reprobate. But in that tension, in that encounter, in that dialectic, the election of grace wins out. Quote, God wills that the rejected man should believe, and as a believer should become an elected reprobate. Now, you will never find language like that in Charles Hodge, John Calvin, and the others. If you simply mean an elected sinner, that's not what he means. He means an elected reprobate. He says that's a paradox, but we know better. That's a contradiction. So, Karl Barth rejects the idea of this double decree where God chooses some, rejects others. He says, no, God chooses everyone and rejects everyone in Christ. He also says it's not the scholastic orthodox doctrine of an arbitrary choice where God chooses some and others and it could have been the other way. No. Nor does Barth even say that it is totally eternal. He says that would make it stagnant and static. It's got to be something living, something that's going on today. His idea of encounter. Now, for some reason or another, Barth still claimed to be reformed. But his opponents know better, and they've denied this. And they point to Barth's own words. Now, quote this to anybody that tries to come along and say, Barth was a master Calvinist, especially on election. Barth wrote, quote, I would have preferred to follow Calvin's doctrine of predestination more closely instead of departing from it so radically. He admits it himself. But then in his own little dialectical pseudo-paradox, he'll turn around and say, but I am a Calvinist after all. He's like saying, I'm a Calvinist and not a Calvinist. Speaks with forked tongue. Well, how does this all end in his theology? What is his doctrine of salvation? Where does it end up? He said, that's the doctrine of election, but what about heaven and hell? What did he teach on that? Well, because of his notions of universal election and the triumph of grace over reprobation, Christ being the reprobate man, and his idea that Christ died equally for all men, but clearly and logically implies universal salvation. You see, his theology basically is telling people, you know what his gospel is? Go into all the world and tell all men you are already forgiven. You are elect and you just simply didn't know it. You're reprobate, but you're also already forgiven. What about the doctrine of wrath of God? He says, well, there is divine wrath. God hates sin, but that's overshadowed and consumed by divine grace. It's the triumph of grace even over divine wrath. Barth even said this. Now get this, wrath is actually a kind of grace. Now, that's not what we believe. We believe that God loves his elect even when they're under his wrath. Yes, there's a triumph of his grace in the elect, but not in all men. And that's not what Barth means. He says that even when God hates men, he loves them by way of grace. Well, that's certainly not what we teach, nor is it what Calvin taught, nor is it what the scriptures teach. Yet, what about hell? What about universalism? Well, Barth was ambivalent. He would say he's dialectical, but he's really ambivalent on this. He very rarely would ever actually say people are not going to hell. He's very, very careful for one reason, and we'll mention that. He waffled on this. Sometimes he admitted Scripture doesn't teach universal salvation. But if you say, does that mean that it does teach some will go to hell? He says, no, we can't say that either, because some parts of Scripture allow for everybody to be saved. Again, he said it's ambivalent, a dialectic. No, it's a contradiction. Someone once quipped that if Barth were consistent, he would say, if there is a hell, there's nobody in it. Well, that would really be more like what Barth means. Well, why is he wanted to stay in this ambivalency about why there's not a heaven, why there's not a hell, why maybe that everybody will be saved? For this reason, you can't simply go out and say, everybody's going to be saved. You can say everybody's already forgiven, but if you say everybody's already saved, they'll live loosely. So what you've got to do is still keep a certain amount of the fear of hell in them, because the fear of hell is a part of faith. He says that there really isn't a hell, maybe after all, but if they believe there is, that'll help them truly believe. Nonsense. Well, what about the last judgment? Barth said that Christ is the judge. He could thunder on that. Christ is the judge. He doesn't mean what we mean by that. You see, he uses orthodox language to say something completely different. When we say he's the judge, we mean that the last judgment separates the sheep from the goats, sends the elect to heaven, sends the reprobate to hell. He judges, he condemns. Nope, Barth says that Christ is not judged to condemn, but he's a judge in order to restore order in the universe. And to him, that simply means he amalgamates even the reprobate into heaven. Evangelical and Reformed believers oppose Barth's whole doctrine of Scripture, election, hell, even his doctrine of Christ being a judge that restores all order. We would say, if there was not a hell, why did Christ say there was one, that some are already there, and that the reprobate will go there? Scripture explicitly teaches a definite, particular election of some sinners to salvation and to heaven, but it also clearly teaches reprobation of other sinners to hell and total damnation. It's quite clear on that. And there is a great gulf fixed not only between heaven and hell, but between biblical Calvinism and neo-orthodox Barkianism. Let me throw in a little editorial on this. I don't know if John wants to keep this on the tape or not, but when a man waffles back and forth like this on the existence of hell and a possible universalism, but won't bring himself to actually say it one way or the other, I don't trust a man like that. I won't trust a man that will not take a clear stand on something so important as heaven and hell and whether all men will be saved or not. Personally, I don't trust a man, let alone a theologian, who waffles on such an important thing and won't tell you in no uncertain terms what he believes and what he means. I've gotten off onto that because that's a very timely subject in evangelicalism today, universalism. But basically, Barth was a universalist. Every man will be saved. Well, in the few minutes that remain, let's look at his sidekick and rival, Emil Brunner, the second of the important neo-Orthodox theologians that claimed to be Calvinist. Well, Emil Brunner basically taught for, 30-something years just up the road in Zurich, the land of Zwingli. Well, he also taught for a few years toward the end of his life at the International Christian University at Tokyo, curiously. Well, like his rival, Brunner wrote many, many books that I've listed here in your notes. The Mediator, The Divine Imperative, The Divine Human Encounter, The Theology of Christ, and so on, and so forth. Well, he wrote a little dogmatic, too. Little compared to Barth. Everybody's a little compared to Barth. He's 13 massive volumes. Brunner is only 3 small volumes. Like Barth, his works have been translated, but Brunner was more influential in the States before Barth, mainly because his books were translated long before Karl Barth's books were translated. But then in the end, most of their writings have been translated to English and are still in print. Well, like Barth, he was right on certain things. He talked about the deity of Christ and the atonement and the resurrection, unlike the old liberals. But unlike Barth, he showed his colors a little bit more clearly. For example, he explicitly denied the virgin birth. He's more liberal than Barth on certain things. For example, he once commented, "Orthodoxy has become impossible for anyone who knows anything of science. This I would call fortunate. We would call it unfortunate." Well, one of my old theological professors studied under him and said in one of his writings that Brunner came from the grave of liberalism but still has the liberal grave clothes clinging to his body. Now, what about this business of hell? Well, Brunner seems sometimes to have taught occasionally that unrepentant sinners, the reprobate, will be annihilated into oblivion. They won't exist anymore. But usually Brunner taught universal salvation. You see, this is one of the differences between Barth and Brunner, where Barth hedged and tried pulling a dialectical switcheroo on people to confuse you. Brunner usually was a little bit more upfront. He usually taught a universal salvation, more explicitly than Barth. Now, like the Arminians, Brunner taught that there's really only one will in God. You remember, the Arminians do away with the hidden will of God, the secret will, and they said there's basically only one will, the revealed will. But Brunner tended to go along with that. Only he said, it's the revealed will. It's the sovereign will of God. But since the sovereign will of God is what the Arminians say, God wills everybody to be saved, the conclusion is necessarily all men will be saved. That's how Brunner argued it. He says, however, not all men know that. All men will be saved. He says they are already forgiven, though they do not yet know it. Brunner used this analogy. Quote, the main thing is that they are saved. They're like people, talking about sinners that don't even know it, that don't know that they're elect yet. Quote, they're like people who seem perishing in a stormy sea, but in reality, they're not in a sea where one can drown, but in shallow water where it is impossible to drown. Only they do not yet know it. In other words, all men are already forgiven and elected, and they may think they're dying and go to hell, but there's no hell, and they're not going to go there because they're not reprobate. They're already forgiven. Well, what about his doctrine of Scripture? Very similar. He accepted natural revelation, and Barth didn't. That's where they began to fall out in 1934. But like Barth, Brunner taught that God is subject and not object, so we can't think of God. God just simply has to talk to us. Now, that sounds that he's maybe a bit more orthodox than Barth is. After all, he believed in natural revelation. But then at this point, Brunner makes a very drastic verge away from orthodoxy, even more blatantly than Barth did. He rejected even more explicitly the Bible being the Word of God. Brunner says that's the worst heresy to ever hit the church, to say that the Bible is the Word of God. To identify Holy Scripture with divine revelation, he says, is the worst heresy that you could be capable of. He says that's actually heathenism. It's anti-Christian to equate the two. The Bible is not revelation. He says that's the worst heresy of which we could be guilty. Jesus is the Word of God. The Bible is not the Word of God. He says that the Orthodox theory of verbal plenary inspiration is a form of legalistic Judaism. He has the gall to quote 2 Corinthians 3:6 and says that the idea of verbal inspiration is the idea of the letter that kills. He says, no, we have to have something more spiritual than that. The Spirit's inner testimony, not in Scripture, but directly from Christ. Boone was also influenced in this by another theologian, Martin Buber. Not Martin Bucer, who was an Orthodox theologian of the 16th century. Who was Martin Buber? Buber was actually a Jewish theologian that was existential. Booner and Buber taught that propositional revelation is impossible. God doesn't speak to man. God doesn't say, this is true, this happened. God doesn't do like that. True revelation has to be something on a one-to-one basis that they call I, thou. It's something that's personal. It can only happen on a one-to-one basis between persons. And when they say when it happens like that, they don't have to use words. As such, in fact, words are impossible. So what happens is there's this I, thou personal encounter. It's a crisis between God and man. And that alone is revelational. Therefore, he says the Bible doesn't come between God and man. The Bible has to be taken apart from God and man so they can have the proper I, thou relationship through Christ, not really through the Bible. The Bible is not the revelation. It only points to the revelation. And when it's received by encounter, it becomes a form of revelation. Well, what does he do with 2 Corinthians 3:16? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable and so forth. What does he do with that? Well, Bunner just simply throws it out. Bunner says that the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, weren't written by Paul at all. They were written 100 years later by someone claiming to be Paul. It's pseudepigrapha, not biblical revelation. He says 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches a paper pope. Moreover, he says the Bible is not inerrant. Quote, it is equally indisputable that the statements of the Bible concerning the future are not only to some extent contradictory. Notice he doesn't say paradoxical, just simply contradictory. But are laden with mythological ideas which have become alien and partly even meaningless to us. Therefore, he says we have to sift out the myths from the Bible. Well, he basically used the old liberal view of approaching the Bible historically, critically. He says, well, Adam and Eve weren't historical persons. There was not a historical fall. He says the prophets wrote first, and later one of them claimed to be Moses and wrote the five books of Moses using various sources. He says that Isaiah was written by two people, neither of which was Isaiah. The Gospels contain many myths, such as Matthew's story of the Magi coming to Bethlehem. He says, that's an old myth. We don't have to believe that. He says even the Gospel accounts of the resurrection conflict each other. So you see, Bunner is basically the same as Barth on Scripture and on most other things. Well, let's conclude here. What's our evaluation of Neo-Orthodoxy, Barth, and Bunner? Over the years, and in an increasing fashion, evangelicals and even Calvinists have said, maybe Barth and Bunner were right after all. And then they come around to being seduced to say, well, there's a lot of truth in both of them. You see what they're doing? It's the old idea of dialectics, that you can have a dialogue with heresy and come to a synthesis. They say, well, instead of going totally neo-orthodox, let's become neo-orthodox and evangelical. Barth was, after all, they say, an evangelical. We mentioned G.C. Burkow was slowly being seduced in this direction. And more recently, Bernard Graham, Donald Loesch, Jeffrey Bromley, who translated all of Barth. They have confessed that Barth was basically evangelical after all. Wrong in a few things, but basically evangelical. Well, Paul King Jewett has basically said the same thing about Bunner. He has been sucked into a form of neo-orthodoxy. But you see, it's not as easy as that. When they begin to think that you can have a harmonious relationship between the two of them in this fashion, what they are simply doing is redefining neo-orthodoxy and redefining orthodoxy. The only way you can have an agreement between the two of them is by radically redefining both of them. Well, defenders of Barth sometimes say, no, 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 you can't criticize them unless you've read him all. You ever heard that? In my opinion, that's one of the most arrogant things I have ever heard. They say, you can't criticize Barth until you've read everything Barth's written. I thoroughly disagree with that. That's dangerous propaganda. I'd like to say, well, you can't disagree with Calvin unless you've read all of John Calvin. Well, you can't disagree with anybody until you've read everything that they say. By the way, a lot of these Barthians have not even read all of them. I've only met a few people that have claimed to have read all of Barth, such as Jeffrey Bromley, who's read it three times, only because he translated it into English. I like a statement that Alexander Solzhenitsyn said. He says, you don't have to drink the whole ocean to know it's salty. One mouthful is sufficient. The one mouthful I've given you tonight, folks, is representative and sufficient to know that Barthianism and Bunnerism, Neo-Orthodoxy, is salty, It is non-orthodox, not neo-orthodox. So the question that sometimes comes up, which one was right, Barth or Bunner, is a long question. They are both wrong. Now, there are little differences between them, but when they're weighed in the balances, they are found wanting because they basically agree with each other and disagree with historical, reformed, biblical orthodoxy. On some things, Barth may have been closer to the truth than Bunner. He accepted the virgin birth. On other things, Bunner was closer because he accepted natural revelation, and Barth didn't. But on their basics, they are in agreement, and they agree in disagreeing with historical orthodoxy, and they admit it in their own writings. One of my heroes, Cornelius Van Til, who we looked at 2 weeks ago, wrote over 1,000 pages of high scholarship on Barth and Bunner, several large books and many articles. Let me give you a short excerpt from them where he gave his evaluation of Barth and Bunner. Quote, "Nothing could be more untrue to history than to say that the theology of Barth and Bunner is basically similar to that of Luther and Calvin." Notice basically. "Dialecticism," that's neo-orthodoxy, "is a basic reconstruction of the whole of Reformation theology along critical lines." That means liberalism. I like that. "A Calvinist should not object to the Lutheranism in Barth." There is no Lutheranism there. "A Lutheran should not object to the Calvinism in Barth." There is no Calvinism there. "An Arminian should not object to the Calvinism of Barth's doctrine of election." There is no Calvinism in it. "A Calvinist should not object to the Arminianism in Barth's universalism." There is no Arminianism in it. In other words, an Arminian would dislike Barth as much as a Calvinist would. Van Til continues, "There is no more Christianity and no more theism in Bunner than there is in Barth. If evangelical Christianity in general, that is including Arminianism, ought to recognize in the theology of Christ as a mortal enemy, this is doubly true with respect to those who hold to the Reformed faith." And he concludes, "The theology of Christ is a friend of modernism and a foe of historic Christianity." That's why Van Til entitles it the New Modernism. He says it's simply the old heresy. Van Til entitled one of his books, Christianity and Barthianism, in intentional similarity to Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. If you've read either of those books, you know that Machen says that liberalism is not a strange variety of Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. It's a totally separate religion. Van Til says, in my opinion, correctly, the same thing. Barthianism is not a variety of Christianity. It's not Christianity at all, much less Calvinism. It is simply a new liberalism. Liberalism and neo-orthodoxy both attack orthodox biblical Christianity, especially Reformed orthodoxy. If you read enough of Bunner and Barth, you will know that they have little patience with Roman Catholicism, but they have even less patience with historic Calvinism. They sling their worst errors, and they heave their heaviest attack on the likes of you and me. So neo-orthodoxy is not on the same team. As Van Til has shown, Barth and Bunner may sometimes sound orthodox, but that's only because they use orthodox language to teach unorthodox theology. Van Til correctly said that they are liberal wolves in orthodox sheep's clothing. New orthodoxy opens the door to blatant liberalism because it's really a subtle form of liberalism. Very few liberals, however, have used that door to return to orthodoxy, but unfortunately, many evangelicals have been seduced through the door of new orthodoxy into blatant liberalism. In this series, we've said that the first errant son of Calvinism, Arminianism, opens the door, but these people still say, "We're not Arminians, we're Calvinists." And they're backing into liberalism without even realizing it. Some of them might realize it, but I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. True evangelicals do not need new orthodoxy to fight liberalism because new orthodoxy is simply a form of liberalism in disguise, speaking Calvinist terminology. Again, to quote Solzhenitsyn, "When you're fighting the dogs, don't call for the wolves to help you out, because then the wolves will consume you too." Barthianism is not as deep as it may sound to be. I'd like to see someone write a book called Pretended Profundity. It pretends to be so profound. It appeals mainly to those that play the game of, "It must be true because I don't understand it." You read Barth, you won't understand much of it. But what you do understand, if you are orthodox, you will recognize and reject. We reply that we do understand. You see, they will sometimes come to you and say, "You got to read them all," but they'll sometimes say, "Well, the reason you disagree is you don't understand him." The whole point is we do understand him and we reject him. Besides, a lot of what he says and Bunner is not only that we don't understand him, but because he is not understandable. He pushes his idea of paradox into the realm of necessary contradiction. It's pretended profundity. It is theological nonsense. It is ambiguous irrationality. As Clark says, it's doctrine without facts. It is not paradox. It is simply unbiblical contradiction. It is also theological fiction. It simply does not match the facts of Scripture. What's our bottom line? Well, perhaps neo-orthodoxy is a new orthodoxy. You say, wait, doesn't that contradict everything you've been saying? No, I like the way that Charles Ryrie put it. He says, neo-orthodoxy is a new orthodoxy, but it's not the old one. It's not true orthodoxy. If it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. What is particularly disturbing is the claims of Barth and the Barthians, Brunner, and all the new Orthodox to still be Reformed and Calvinistic. They will not deny it except when they are forced to. So how can anyone honestly agree that Barthianism is in agreement with the basics of Calvinism? It is not Calvinism. It is not Neo-Calvinism. It is not Calvinism at all. Can anybody in his right mind conceive of the possibility that Calvin would accept Barth as being a Calvinist? It staggers the mind. Neo-Orthodoxy is not Reformed. Moreover, it is not even evangelical. If it is not evangelical, it certainly cannot be Reformed, because Reformation theology is simply a purified, mature form of evangelical theology. Ryrie then rightly observed, quote, in reality, it is pseudo-orthodoxy. It is deceivingly false orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy is a theological hoax. And Ryrie's right. It's well to be warned, because as Calvinists, someone's going to try to hoodwink you into neo-orthodox pseudo-Calvinism. Well, that's our study. Let's be dismissed then with prayer. Father, we're glad that there is a world of difference between truth and error, and we ask that your light shine to our hearts and into our minds so that we may discern truth and error on these very matters. Help us, Father, from being seduced away from that which is true, because unless you stand by us and teach us and hold us, we will go the way of others. We pray for those that have gone astray, but we also know, Father, that you will always be raising up those that stand for the truth on these very matters. Bless us now, then, Father, in these regards, so that you may be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Those that stand for the truth on these very matters. Bless us now, then, Father, in these regards, so that you may be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.